Hereby we know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And as our sister just sang, herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I'm telling you, she was singing truth to us. Probably one of the greatest issues for most Christians is fear. They don't think they're fearful because they cover their fear with all sorts of external shields and proud statements and put together looks, and yet there's such a great fear that something they value will be taken away. And you know what God does through our life is he lets us know that all this passes and we don't have to be afraid, because nobody can take Jesus from us. And we have Christ, and Christ is truly all we need. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. So thankful your sponsors are really helping you to cultivate a heart for the things of God. You know, no adult here can make any student love God. Do you know that? No parent can make a child love God, but they can sure grace them with opportunities to be impacted by the Word of God. And there's something about the foolishness of preaching, and how it goes out and it touches all of our senses. It touches our intellect and it touches our affections and it motivates our will. There's something about the preaching of God's word that God uses in a specific way. And I'm just curious, and I'd like you just to answer this question. Are you wanting God's word to touch your heart? Are you wanting God's word to change you? You know, if you truly are, then I'm going to ask that you would just really lend your heart, that you would actually sit in such a way that you can listen, that you'd put away any distraction, whether that's a phone or whether that's a friend that's next to you talking to you, that you just push that out and you say, God, I want to listen. I want to grow in grace. I want your word to speak to me. I'm hungry for more. I don't want to just go through the emotions. I want to hear, I want to feel, but I want to obey. And God, help me to do that even tonight. Have you ever wondered why you did what you did? Anyone here done anything stupid recently? You know, I was just with my children. I've got four or five children, right? And the oldest one's 17, the next one's 15, the next one's 13. Now, the next one, my fourth, he just entered the seventh grade. How many of you are in seventh grade? Would you raise your hand? And how many of you are thankful you're no longer in seventh grade? Would you raise your hand? What happens to a seventh grade boy? A friend of mine told me, he goes, do you know what goes through a seventh grader boy's brain? I thought, nothing. He said, you know what a seventh grader does? He comes into a room, he looks around and goes, what is the craziest, most stupid thing I could do right now? And the other half of his brain is, do it, do it, do it, do it. Do you ever feel like you slip into seventh grade? I mean, here I am, I'm 45 years old, and I'll say something or I'll do something. I'm like, why did I do that? Anyone else identify with that? You know, why do we do what we do? Well, we do what we do because we do what we want to do. We do what we do because we desire certain things. In fact, in James, what's going on is the Jewish Christians were pushed out of Jerusalem. There's all sorts of persecution. This is what we learn from James chapter 1. And they're pushed out, and there's all these conflicts and issues, and they're not sure which way to go. And he takes the book to just kind of explain that there needs to be a wholeheartedness for God. There needs to be a whole heart that goes after God, but there can actually be a divided heart. And there can actually be a heart that's trying to go in two directions. And so it looks like you're trying to be spiritual over here. Like you're saying good words to this person, but actually you're cursing this person over here. And he says, well, how can you praise God here and curse them over here? And he does this as well. He says, so how can you say that you're all like you love God when you're actually you trash the poor and you just favor the rich? He says, you're double-minded. And what we see in James chapter 4 is he starts with the external, but he starts digging into the heart. And I'm hoping that James will do some surgery for us like to this evening, so that as we head our way in the half night of prayer, that at the core we would have some handholds to see our need. I my concern with the half night of prayer for some of us is that our brain is so packed in with so many other things and so much baggage and so much content that some of us just might get to the half night of prayer and we're kind of like, yeah, this is kind of nice. But if God in His grace would open up our heart to our idolatry, and He'd open up our eyes to the wickedness of our own soul, nobody will have to drag you through a half night of prayer. Because sinners need Jesus. Idolaters need grace. And people with split hearts need God to make us wholehearted. So he says it this way. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust, you adulterers and adulteresses. Are you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We see in this passage the problem of conflicting passions. We see that the problem of conflicting passions shows us a deeper issue, which is the problem of a divided heart. You see, this problem of conflicting passions, the outward manifestations, where come the wars and the fightings? Why are you killing? Why are you hurting? Why do you fight and war? Why are all these outward manifestations? I mean, this gets back to the original question. Have you ever done something that you didn't really want to do? Did you ever do something you wonder why you did it? Did you ever say something you wish you could retract? You ever get in this argument? Well, why did I say this? One commentator said this. He said, we should just title this, "Why Can't We Just All Get Along?" Does anyone here have a person that you really struggle with? Anybody have a nemesis? What about an arch nemesis? Every time they show up, it's just like, rah, ha, ha, ha. You feel it. You just are so frustrated. Every word they say, you find yourself judging. Everything they do, you find yourself going, yeah, I can tell you why you did that. He says, where do the wars and the fightings come from? Well, the outward manifestations come from inward motivations, the desires. He says, come they not hence? So what he does is he asks a question, because questions demand a response. So he says, so where did that come from? And you're like, well, and he answers with another question. He goes, well, didn't it come from? Doesn't it come from your lust that war in your members? Doesn't it come from these sinful desires in your soul? Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill, desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. And the source of these sinful desires are really the lust that war within you. Back in Galatians, Paul's talking, he says, so he says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. How many Christians here have the best of intentions yet sometimes fail? How many Christians here, it's like every Godward motion feels like it's opposed by the flesh? I mean, have you ever noticed that? It's like something in your heart says pray, and then something in your heart says no. Something in your heart says give, and something in your heart then says tomorrow. And Paul talks about this battle between the lust and the flesh and how these desires are contrary to the other. And it's really this divided heart that we're talking about. He says, so why is it that we war? Why is it we fight? It's because these desires in our members. He uses three different words to describe the sinful desires. We see in verse 1 the word lust. We see another English word, lust, in verse 2, but they're actually two different words. The first one's hedone, or it's a desire for pleasure. The second one is epithuma, which is a desire you want very much. It's like this intense lust for some pleasure. And then we see the word desire in verse 2, which is just the idea of zealous. It's like this jealous envy, this sinful ambition for something that's not mine to have. I mean, the intensity. I want some pleasure or treasure outside of God's way or God's time. Now we need to understand something. Whenever we start talking about pleasure, I think if we're not careful as preachers, we can almost equate pleasure as sin. Do you know that's not the case? Who made pleasure? God made pleasure. Aren't you glad God made good things? Anybody like joking? Anybody like laughing? Aren't you glad God made laughter? Anyone have a friend that just laughs a lot? Aren't they good? I wish they came in a pocket model, you know? I'm feeling low, pop them out, laugh. Isn't God good to give us pleasure? I mean, I just think of food. Who likes food? Who likes, like, seafood? Anybody like seafood? Who likes Mexican food? Chinese food? Steak, baked potato food? My daughter, she's just like really little. I go, hey, sweetie, what's your favorite food? And she goes, sugar. Isn't God good to make taste buds? Like sweets and sours and bitters. And then he makes texture. I mean, cheese is good, but it's better melted. I mean, isn't God good to make all these good things? God made pleasure. You see, it's not sin. It's not food that's sinful. It's too much food. You see, God gave us pleasure, but pleasure the wrong way, the wrong time, or inordinate amount. That's what it is. It's not a good thing, but what we begin to understand is even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. So what do we see is God gives us pleasure, but if that becomes our ultimate, soon we begin to make that good thing our idol. Isn't God good to give us relaxation? I had a pastor friend, he'd tell me this all the time. He'd be like, no nap, no zap. I knew this other guy said, sometimes when you're so low, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. I mean, it's a good thing to take a nap. I mean, anyone take power naps every once in a while? Some are intended and some are unintended, right? And yet what do we see? Sleep's a good thing. But how many of you have ever slept when you should have been working? You see, even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing or treasure. I mean, it's good. I mean, it's kind of the Lord to let us have stuff. And whether that's a car or whether it's an article of clothing or that's some Bible software, that's my particular thing I like buying. Whether it's a book or whether it's some possession or some gadgetry or some new phone or things. I mean, isn't it good of God to give us all these things to enjoy? But even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. What about friendship? You know what I love? You know what I love? I love coming to prayer events. One, I love to see God work, okay? I love the privilege of preaching. But you want to know something? I love Harold Vaughn. I'm thankful for Harold. And you know what? I can just tell you straight up, he's not perfect, okay? But you know, every single time that I've gotten to speak or be with Harold, God's used in my life. I'm thankful for friends. But how many of you ever sin because you're afraid of what a friend thinks? Even a good thing can become a bad thing if it's the ruling thing. Or what about like order? I mean, isn't order good? How many of you are more messy? I'm just straight up. How many more messy? How many of you are more organized? You just are. You know what? I'm the third child. I had two older sisters and they would always straighten my stuff. I mean, they just would touch my, stop touching my stuff. Any of you have an out of control person in your life? You know, administration's good, but even a good thing can become a bad thing. If it's the ruling thing. Or, I mean, we could take every area. You see, we could take sex and how God made this for husband and wife, and it's a good thing, but our culture adulterates it and takes a good thing and turns it into a bad thing because now it's the ruling thing or the driving thing. I mean, we could go after thing after thing after thing, these good gifts of God. And what is it? Where does it fit in this context? He said, well, you want to know why you're fighting? You want to know why there's warfare? You want to know why there's issues? Because you've got desires in your heart. You have a desire for something outside of God's time, and so now you're lusting for it, you're desiring for it, and now you're willing to brutalize to get to it. And what's the product of these desires? He said frustration, conflict, and silence. You see, the outward manifestation of wars are driven by these inward desires, but the end of it is frustration. He says, you lust and have not. You desire to kill, cannot obtain. You fight war, but you have not. You ask, you receive not. It's like this feverish search for this thing of satisfaction, and it just doesn't work. Can you think of a Bible story? Somebody who wanted something, and when they got it, they hated it. What about Amnon? Who did Amnon want? Tamar, his half-sister. He's lusting after her. He wants to sleep with her. He is sexually lusting after Tamar. He sets up a whole circumstance where he feigns sickness and asks for her to attend to his needs. The door is shut. He gets up, he rapes her, and then the text of Scripture says something very damning. With the same passion he had for her, now he what? How many of you have ever wanted something, but once you got it, you were sick? Can I tell you why? Because idols do not satisfy. Because idols cannot satisfy. Idols do not have the capacity. They do not give life. They only bring death. Idols do not satisfy, for idols cannot satisfy. And so we lust and desire, we kill, but we don't obtain. And we're always looking and we're always longing. And like this monster of me, I lust and I want and please and oh, what can I be satisfied? And I scroll late into the night and I click through every channel and I surf every site and I buy every purchase and it never works. Why? Because idols do not satisfy. Because idols cannot satisfy. And that's why we have all the relational conflict, because now I'm looking for something. I want something very bad, and I'm looking for it. I'm going for it. And now people are no longer image bearers. People are not souls. They're not people to invest in and grow with. But now people are either walls in front of my idol I've got to crash through, or people are pawns that I'm going to use to get to my idol. So now there's conflict. Boy meets girl. Girl thinks boy's cute. They send little notes. Do you like me? Check yes or no. And they start giving of themselves physically to each other. And what used to be puppy love is now like anger. And every time you're with them, they're like yelling at each other and they're angry with each other. And it's like total drama. I mean, it's like it's just always drama. Everything's going on because what's going on is they're idolaters. He gave of the emotional. He says these words so he can get to the physical. She gives of the physical so she can get the emotional. They don't love each other. They're using each other to get to their idol. The kid is just out of control. Out of control depressed. Look up here, guys. He's out of control depressed. You want to know why he's depressed? because he got like B. He got a B on his report score for school. And some of us are like, man, I'd take all A's and one B. But this kid is just so depressed. Why? Because you know what his idol was? His idol was for the good job. His idol was to be the best in the class. And all of a sudden, he didn't quite obtain. And now his life is spinning out of control. Working at a camp, and there was this 15-year-old. He was like 6'8", big kid. And I'm walking. It was like an afternoon. I'm walking across the open area, and there's this kid crying. And I'm like, oh man, what's going on? And he goes, oh, I was playing volleyball. I said, well, that's good. And there was this counselor, right? And I like spiked the ball, and we won the game. And this counselor got so mad because he lost, and he started yelling at me. That's bad. He goes, I just feel so bad. I didn't mean to make him mad. Found out the counselor's name, and right when he said the name, he's really athletic. And I went looking for him, and my job was to, I was kind of the counselor supervisor. So right when I locked eyes with him, he goes, we sat down. I said, what happened? He said, well, we lost. I said, and? He goes, life just works better when I win. He meant that. What's his idol? He's got to win. And when he doesn't win, life's out of control. Some of you so lust for attention at school. The kid comes and he says something. You don't have that? Oh my word, you're wearing that? That's so yesterday. Why aren't you wearing this? I mean, this is what's really cool. All class, you're just dying. You're dying because you're wearing like the wrong thing. You know, you're the wrong label. That label costs $70. Have you ever noticed like that? Like just a little label costs so much money. Have you ever noticed that? Same article of clothing, just switch the label and you can up it by $20. He's just feeling so bad. And so he goes home. Mom, I just really need this. And mom's like, no, we don't have the money for that. And the kid starts pouting. The kid starts yelling. And the parent's like, where did this anger come from? Where did these problems come from? But what maybe the parent doesn't realize is that there's driving this idol for acceptance. And they just so want acceptance from everyone else that they've got to have an article of clothing. And if they don't get it, they're mad. So what's your idol? What do you lust for? What do you want? You know, as I've been working through this for a number of years, you know what my idols are? I've been trying to apply this. You don't know what my idols are? I'm kind of like I'm selectively slothful. And I bust it in some areas. I mean, I work super, super hard. I mean, I know my hours. And I've got it all organized. I'm like, I know how much time I've spent with Christy. I know how I've spent time with my kids. And so you know what? I've got some time. I've got all these hours. I got this little window of time. I got this little window where I'm going to watch. I remember a specific time I was going to watch a soccer game. I told everyone in advance. It was such a high profile game. I even told my pastor friend who was the pastor, I'm going to try to watch this game this week. I mean, everybody knows. And I sit down to watch it, and here comes one of our team members, one of the people that travel with us, and they sit down right behind me, and they start asking like all these questions. I mean, they're asking all these personal questions, and they're asking all these things, and spiritual questions, and I'm feeling the anger rise. I'm like, I give you how many hours of my life, and you knew I was going to watch this? Why? Because I want everyone to know how hard working I am. And you better not mess with me time because I deserve it. I found as I really got through my idols, you know, it was very funny. Harold asked me on the way up, and I think I'd sum it up this way. You could take all my idols and you could put it together this way. I want the maximum amount of public praise with the least amount of private effort. That's me. What's yours? What do you want? Until you can start answering that question, you ain't growing. What do you want? I just really want a high score. I just really want to be like, I got to be like Fortnite 1. I just really want that phone. If only I had that phone. I just want that watch. I just really want people to like me. I'm just so afraid that people won't like me. I just want people to love me. I just want. What do you want? Why are you so angry? Because your parent won't let you have a laptop in your room. Why are you so mad? Because you wanted something. Why are you so mad they put restrictions on your phone? Why are you so mad? Why are you so mad they cancel your Spotify subscription? Why are you so angry? What's going on? What do you want? You see, all of the outward manifestations just drift into your desires. He says the effects are frustration and conflict, heavenly silence. You have not because you ask not. He says you're not looking to God to supply your needs. You're looking to your idol to supply your wants. He says you're lusting for these things, and so you don't have time to pray. You got time for all this other stuff, but you don't have time to pray. You have not because you ask not. And then he gets a little nosy. He goes, oh, some of you do pray, but you pray that you can ask amiss, that you can consume it upon your own lust. Dear Lord, please help my team to win because I really want everyone to praise me. Isn't that crazy? The prayers that come out of our lips, they're actually connected to our own selfishness. I mean, it's like somebody sick and in the hospital. Oh, God, please heal them because going to the hospital is a real pain in the neck. Oh, Lord, please let me understand this material because I don't want to study. Oh, Lord, please help them to stop being selfish so I can be. Oh, Lord, help them to say nice words so I can feel good about myself. God is not your vending machine. He will not be tamed. He's not just a quick little push button and get your little lust. It's so crazy. I mean, why would God? I mean, this whole idea, what's building in this idolatry theme all throughout this passage, I mean, it'd make no sense for the people of God in the Old Testament to come to the temple with their sacrifice, and the high priest says, what is on your heart? And the person just says, oh, I just long for a Molech. I'm just hoping that God would send me an Ashtaroth or a Baal. It'd be so great. I mean, can you just ask Jehovah God, the one creator, the covenant-keeping God, the one that called us out of Ur through our father Abraham, can you just ask the God of the universe, could he just give me a little idol of wood or stone? It'd be awesome. And yet, how many of us are lusting for things that don't satisfy? So I've got a question. What do you want? Without sharing, I'm not going to ask. How many of you'd say, Will, I know some of my idols. It could be something actual tangible, but I'm hoping that you'd go deeper. What is it that you're lusting for? What is it that you're desiring? Is it something with some pleasure? Is it something with some lustful pleasure? Is it something of some possession and some materialism? Is it something motivated by fear? How many of you know some of your own idols? If we started to pass the mic, you'd say, can I tell you what my idol is? I know what my idol is. How many know some of your idols? Would you lift your hand? Can I ask you another question? How's that working out for you? How's that working? Idols do not satisfy, for they cannot satisfy. And what he does now is he puts the hammer down. I mean, what he does is he built the case with his questions. He answered his rhetorical questions with a dig into the heart. And then now he comes out intensely. You see, James is an exhorter, 40 exhortation in these 5 little chapters. And he comes out and he points his finger and he says, you adulterers and adulteresses. I'm telling you, that's like wake up. I mean, if somebody came down here and just pointed at somebody in this room and said, you adulterer. Can I tell you, the service is now over. There's no recovering. And James walks in here and he points to every single one of us and says, you're looking for satisfaction outside of your covenant relationship with God, you adulterers and adulteresses. He uses the Old Testament imagery. Remember, this book is written, the first book written in the New Testament. I mean, it's primarily Jewish Christians. They understood the Old Testament. They understood what it was to go after the idol and how the prophet would come to town and he'd see their Baal and he'd see their Ashtaroth and he'd go, what are you doing? You're going after the whore. You're going after the harlot. You're going after immorality. And what would happen is he would liken their idolatry to spiritual immorality. So when he says this, adulterers and adulteresses, he's not specifically, though it may include, talking to these Jewish Christians about maybe actual sexual immorality. What he's doing is he's making a metaphor and he's saying, you're like those Old Testament people who went after all those physical idols and you're committing spiritual adultery. It's imagery that should shake us up. Nobody likes a traitor. Nobody likes a cheater. And yet we all are. Do you know, a work of God in preaching is seen when we stop looking to apply the message to anyone else, and when we stop talking and we become guilty before God. Guilty. Adulterers and adulteresses. And he asks those famous James rhetoricals. He says, know you not? Friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know? You're going to the world for satisfaction. You're going to it like some cheap trick. You're going to the world like something that's going to satisfy. It doesn't work. Don't you know? And in fact, don't you know? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Don't you? I mean, this is like the most basic Christianity. It's like Christianity 101. I mean, the Old Testament imagery is that they were going after these idols. The New Testament theology is that prior to salvation, we were separate from God. We were the enemy of God. But through Christ, we're made one with Christ. We're brought into a relationship with God. We were dead, and now we're alive, and we're friends with God. And yet, when we go a-lusting after our idols, he says, don't you get it? A friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can't be a friend of God and the world at the same time. I was taking a class in Israel. It was a big archaeology class. I mean, it was pretty heavy. It was we'd get up early. We'd go all day, go to sites. They'd peel back that site. They'd start with like, okay, so this is pre-Abrahamic era, and this is what happened here, and then this is what happened to Abraham, post-Abrahamic, and this is during Davidic kingdom, and this is, and it just, I mean, they just went through the whole thing, and then we have to go back and take a test, and my brain was so packed in. There wasn't a lot of devotional reflective time. It was just learning. For this trip, it was a specific trip that way, but it just so happened one of the most beautiful days. We went in January. It's not the nicest weather. There's a lot of rain, kind of cold, but it was a beautiful day, about 70 degrees. We come down the Mount of Olives, and the instructor just goes, well, we're done. He says, you guys got time. And so I just, I took it. I was so tired, right? I'm sitting there in the bottom of the Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives, and I'm just sitting there, and I'm just kind of like, whew. More tired than anything. And then about 10 minutes, I kind of woke up a little bit. I started to think about Jesus walking through this garden. I started to think about Judas. We love to pile on Judas, don't we? Peter, we love to kind of do one of those faux astonishment, you know, Peter. John even ran naked from the scene. Thomas, 2 days later, is going to be go like, oh, I don't know. I don't unless I see the holes, I'm buying. Kind of self-righteous. You ever looked at the disciples with a little bit of self-righteousness? And simultaneously, the Lord is dredging up. So I'm kind of thinking intellectually, a little bit self-righteously about the disciples. And then spiritually, in the realm of my affections, the Spirit of God's like, what's that whole, and he started to reveal this whole thinking process, this whole sinful pattern. Simultaneously, it was like, and he brought them together. And I heard the phrase, so which one are you? I'm sitting there and I'm just like for some reason the reality just hit. I got tears coming down my face. I'm like, Lord, I am. I don't know why, Lord, I would ever think that things of this world satisfy, and yet I do. Lord, I'm no better than any one of these followers. Lord, I'm just as worldly. You know, worldliness is more than just three or four sins that someone tells me is bad. Worldliness is about my heart loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then I go to the world over and over and over, and it begins to flavor me, and I become what the Bible says, worldly, because I'm looking to the world as my ultimate. I'm looking to the world to satisfy. I'm looking to the world to do that which only God can do. And he says, you can tell a worldly person because there's bitter envy in chapter 3, strife in your heart, confusion, every evil work, chapter 4, you lust, have not, you kill, desire to have, you fight, you war, you ask, and you receive not. And the worldliness just drips out for everyone to smell. So which disciple are you? What's God's response to our worldly heart, our divided heart, our broken heart? Well, I know what my response is when people mess with me. What's your response? We slam the door, we leave. And you know what God's response is? He's jealous. And he's gracious. This is what he says. Verse 5, he goes on, he says, know you not? Do you not think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? We see that God is jealous. He says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God is jealous. God is gracious. Verse 5, do you think the scripture says in vain? So it's invoking all of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, don't you think it says in vain? What makes this verse so hard to interpret is that you take that phrase, you take those Greek words behind it, and you say, okay, let me go find in a Greek translation that phrase. Or okay, let me try to translate it into Hebrew, and let me go find the Hebrew. Let me find that phrase, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth envy. And you don't find it anywhere. But as you begin to plow into it, you realize he's not talking about like the scripture says explicitly these words. What he's saying is the scripture talks about this concept. And this concept is that the Lord, he actually yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So the spirit, the part of us of our desires and our affections that he's put in us, God actually desires those to be his. He's actually jealous. In fact, this fits very well contextually because remember, what did he just do in chapter 4? He just got done telling us that when I'm looking for satisfaction outside of a covenant relationship with God, that I'm a spiritual adulterer. And this fits in with what God's response is to idolatry. I mean, do you know that it's totally right and proper for God to be jealous? Do you know why? Because God can't break the first commandment. He's God. He's God. What's his response to us making graven images? He told us that commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and nor bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. You finish the phrase. For I, the Lord thy God, am a. Do you know that God is jealous for you? You go flirting with the world.
and he hunts you down. How many of you are thankful that God goes after his own? How many cheating hearts here deserve the wrath of God? And yet you're thankful that he hunts you down. It's not disrespectful. The old timers would talk about God pursuing sinners. They'd talk about him as the hound of heaven. I had a friend in East Tennessee, pastor friend. We would go to his church, and like at night, like Sunday night, after he got done preaching, he'd go get his dogs, his hound dogs, and he'd go run them. And they start running, they'd be running the hills, and they'd get on a scent of a coon, and those dogs would take after him. It's like little where the red fern grows. Any of you ever read The Red Fern Grows? What a stupid book. Makes you cry. Stupid book. Little Ann, hound dog. Big brother, Big Dan. Remember that kid? I mean, the kid. Those of you that never read it, you got to read this. This story is like this poor kid. And in the Catskills, and I mean, he's got no money, nothing. But he works and he saves so he can get some hound dogs, and he gets these world-class hound dogs. And then these hound dogs, I mean, they're treeing coons left and right. And he's actually able to earn enough money, and he goes off to call. I mean, it's a tear-jerking story. And at the end, well, I'm not going to tell you what happens, but you're going to cry, okay? I'm just going to tell you straight up. But little Ann, she was the nose of the two. I mean, she'd get on the scent, and the coon would hop over a stream, and she'd go on the other side and find the scent, and then the coon would try to float down the stream, but then somehow little Ann would get on the scent again, and then John would go up a tree, jump over another, and then the coon's running, Big Dan would just tear it to shreds. I mean, Big Dan was like, you know, the enforcer, right? You know what? God loves his own. He's jealous for you. He pursues you. He goes after you. But then we see he's gracious. You see, he giveth more grace. You see, God's grace is greater than our sin. He gives more grace. I mean, it's not just more in quantity, though you could say that. It's actually a quantitative difference. It's like there's a law that's greater than our sin. There's a law that's greater than our rebellion. There's something greater. It's like what Romans 5 says, where your sin abounds, what? Grace does that much more abound. We know in Ephesians, he says, hey, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. But then he goes, but God, who's rich in mercy. And then he goes like verse 8 and 9, for by grace you save through faith. I mean, it's God's grace, not by works of righteousness which you've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And he goes on, it's by this work of the Spirit of God. Aren't you glad that God's grace is bigger than all your sin? I mean, that's why we have a confidence that we are not going to spend eternity separate from God, because God's grace is greater than our sin. It's like the law of gravity. I just flew out here. I flew through from Salt Lake to Atlanta to Roanoke. And what happens is they take those the throttle, and they push it up. I think it was throttle and rudder put together. Throtters? Those engines get going? Plane picks up speed, about 175 to 2.25 miles per hour. Another law kicks in. And by the way, I've researched this. There's actually, like, they don't even know how this happens totally. There's three different theories of why the air passing over the wings creates a vacuum. Does it force it up? Does it actually suction it up? It's like, people are like, it's like one of those amazing mysteries. That's if you let me call it this, it's not technically this, but the law of aerodynamics is a greater law than the law of gravity. And God's grace is greater than your sin. Like, it's greater than the effects of sin. We all head nod. We all go, yeah. But God's grace is greater than the power of sin. And that's the one. This is so amazing. We're like, we've heard the gospel, and we understand the gospel. We're like, okay, yes, Jesus died for my sin, and he's going to save me from hell. But somehow, some of us think we can still have hell here.
And that song we sang, I'm no longer a slave to sin. Do you know that's God's word? It's not just cool songs. That's God's word. He died on the cross to save us from the penalty of sin. But he died on the cross to save us from the power of sin. And God's grace is greater. But this is not Paul writing. If Paul wrote this, Paul now would launch into something about Jesus Christ and how Jesus died and buried, and we're identified with him. But this is James, the exhorter, writing. And you know what James does? He like says it, and then he hits you. He giveth more grace. Wherefore? He said, God resisteth the proud, gives grace to the humble. You know what he does there? He says, God's grace demands a response. He says he resists the proud. He says those that are just kind of living for self, those that are just wanting the result without the submission, he says, no, it's not going to work. No, those of us that just want to be free from sin so we can be free to sin, no, it's not going to work. He's saying, no, it's like he gives more grace, but he resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. So God's response to our worldliness is jealousy and grace. But God, what the believer's response to God is to be submission. And that's why he says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted. Mourn, weep, let your laughter return to mourning and your joy to heaviness. He says, it's almost like he hands us a book. He says, you're an idolater. But he's pursued us and his grace is available to us. And he says, but do you want to know how to have God's grace? And you open up the book and the first chapter is submission to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, this is just salvation talk. Like when I saw I was a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sin, what did I do? I submitted to his way versus my way. I didn't try to work it. I didn't try to baptize into it. I didn't try to churchify into it. I didn't try to moralize into it. I didn't try to self-righteous into it. No, I submitted myself to the fact I'm a sinner. It was mental, it was affections, and it was volitional. It was just the whole person that just said, you know what? God's right. I'm wrong. I need saved. But that's what we do over and over. Like I don't want to confuse us by saying we got to get saved. I don't want to confuse us that way, but it's the same idea. Like what I did in putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ is what I do every day, you know? It's like I've been saved once for all. God secured me. His righteousness is wrapped around me. The Father to put the gavel down. I've been justified. I mean, I've been brought into the family. I've been adopted. I mean, the propitiation of Jesus is great. The wrath of God is satisfied. I've been regenerated. I'm a new person. But do you know what happens when I see my sin and my idolatry as a child of God? What do? I submit myself to God. I say, God, that your will is that I don't do this. Your will is that I serve you. Your will is my whole heart is after you. And Lord, I just submit to you. Where there is no submission, there's no humility. No humility, no grace. Can I tell you why there's the wars and fightings? Because you have a desire. This is my desire. This is what I want. I want this. Get your desire. Everyone get your desire. What do you want? Remember when I said, what's your idol? What do you want? You get it. Get it. Get it. Get it. You got it? You have a desire. God has a desire. There's conflict. Okay. Can I just let you know something? God will never submit to you. Never. I was plowing through this a couple years ago, and God was like, you know, pulling out my heart. I was thinking about one of my desires, sinful desires. I thought, wow, it is never God's will that I have this, ever.
You know, sometimes it's just good for you just to vocalize and say, God, it's not your will that I ever have that. Or it's not your will, I have that now. And Lord, I submit to you. You turn the page, chapter 2, the little book reads, declare which side you're on. It says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Verse 7, verse 8, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Resist the devil. It's like just because you pray a prayer, it does not mean you won't be tempted again. How many of you wish that we could have like the prayer advance, and we call it prayer advance bonus or prayer advance pro. Prayer advance pro. You pay an extra $20 and there's a special session that if you attend that session and you respond, and I mean really respond, like really mean it from your heart, and you come forward, you pray, you go back, you talk to someone, come back and pray, go back and talk and come back and pray, you will never be tempted again. How many of you wish you could go to prayer advance pro? Pass the Kool-Aid I'm drinking too, right? I wish. I mean, guys, think about this. Think about being the preacher, right? So you've studied, you've prayed, you're like, oh man, I just want to help these teens, and then God does a work, and teens like, yeah, oh, thank you, man. That was awesome. That was a blessing. And then I have to live with me. And I needed a grace to get here. And then I need grace to get out of here. And then I need grace to live next week. And I need grace to live the next week. Bummer. I thought I was coming to Prayer Advance Pro. Resist the devil. Just because I submitted doesn't mean I don't have to submit tomorrow. I mean, the waves come in. Sets of three, buddy. Ever been in the ocean? Oh, look, there's an awesome huge wave. Mom, there was a huge wave. Bam! They just come in. They come in. But you know what? Just like Jesus, a set of three, one for the lust of the flesh, one for the lust of the eyes, and one for the pride of life. He said, no, I'm not turning those stones to bread. No, I'm not bowing down to you. And no, I'm not jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, because the man shall not live by bread alone. And let me tell you everything, because the word of the Father is what I resist you with. No way, Satan, I'm not going there. Sets of three. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Doesn't say when, but eventually. Guys, I've been in this Christian life long enough, and I've had seasons, guys. I was just talking to my son. He's having this season of fear. Just wants people to like him. I said, son, what do? We go back to the Word. That's what we do. Son, when I have a season of lust, man, I have to go back to the Word and just remind myself of truth. And man, when I got a season of materialism, I'm looking around at my friends and all the cash they got and this cash I don't have. What do I do? Son, what do I do when all of a sudden I've got fears about the future and how am I going to take care of you guys and all this kind of stuff? You know what I got to do, son? I got to go back to the Word. That's what I got to do, son. What do you got to do? Resist the devil eventually. Doesn't say when, but you stand. In fact, we know Ephesians put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it's coming in. But he tells us in this whole context that really that this humility is first submission, and then it's a resisting the devil, but it's drawing near to God. We can come close to the Holy One because of what we have in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:19. You know, people who want to see Jesus do whatever it takes. Like they stay up and do a half night of prayer. I mean, that's what some did. I mean, when Jesus wanted to talk to the Father, he just stayed up at night. There's some that get up early. There's some that climb trees. There's some that push through crowds and touch the hem of his robe. There's some that got their buddy and they lowered him down through a roof. I mean, people who want to see Jesus, they do whatever it takes. And he says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Do you know what that means? You face God and he's walking. You walk, he runs. You run, he flies. Draw near to God. I've never gone after God and had him say, not now, child. And then deal with your sin completely.
Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Clean up your sinful actions. You know, it started with the external. It got down to the heart. It showed us our motives. And now, you know what he's doing? He's saying, so clean up your hands. He's like, don't let your hands touch the sin. Just run from that sin, that expression of idolatry. You know what you need to do? You need to crush the tunnels. How many of you have ever confessed a sin and you had a secret way back to the sin? Crush the tunnels. Like, crush them. Get rid of them. This guy came up to me. He goes, hey, Will, I've been really struggling with looking at pornography, and, like, I just wish, like, maybe you could, like, keep me accountable. And so, Will, would you keep me accountable? I said, no. It was like the awkward silence. Why not? I said, well, how many people have you ever asked to keep you accountable? Like, 5 or 6? I said, well, I'm not a priest, man. Like, I don't have, like spiritual mojo juice or something. Well, I said, I got an idea. Throw away your phone. Oh, man, I can't do that. I mean, it cost me $700. I said, exactly. Like, Jesus? Like, 21st century? It'd be better to throw away your phone than go to hell. Crush the tunnels. Like, listen to me. Hey, boys, they're trying to be men. Listen to me. Like, don't get on the internet without someone with you. Like, don't watch TV without someone in the room. Crush your tunnels. Oh, but Will, I just didn't have it. Yeah. Exactly. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who do you love? Have you ever thought how cheap sin is? How many of you have ever had the best of intentions of waking up and spending time with Jesus, only to spend it on something much cheaper? Be like me, say, hey, baby, it's our 15th year anniversary. We're gonna go to Hawaii. We're like so excited. Hey, baby, we're going to leave at 10 o'clock in the morning. And my wife can't find me. I'm like in my room. I got a Xbox. I'm playing. I'm like a Navy SEAL or something. Because it's really real if you play a video game. I'm a SEAL. Or maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm just pretending something I'm not. And Christy comes in, she goes, we just missed our flight. But baby, I just got high score. Wow. Do any of you ever feel like just telling yourself, like, dude, grow up? Like, what's going on inside? This double-heartedness, this double-mindedness. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he says, be afflicted and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know what this is? This is a real godly sorrow. There are legitimate times, guys, where I mess up and I'm like, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And I just move on. You know what I mean? Like, it's legitimate. It's like it was real repentance right there. It's like, Lord, wow, I am so sorry. And Lord, thanks for dying on the cross for that sin. Thanks that I'm raised with you to new life. Lord, help me just to change. I mean, it's like real repentance. You know what I'm talking about? But it's like 2 seconds. You know, it's like, oh, wow. Lord, I really am sorry. But how many of you have ever confessed the sin didn't mean it? Lord, Jesus, please forgive me in Jesus' name, amen. Just go on with life. I had a circumstance like that. I had I'd messed up. I'd kind of like, and then I was like, dear Lord, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Kind of cheap. I was talking to my buddy. We were talking about something. I go, oh, yeah. I remember like a month ago, yeah, there was this and this and this. And I said this and then this and then this and then this. He goes, oh. He said, well, shouldn't you talk to that person about that? Oh. Oh. And all of a sudden, my sin wasn't just a little oops, but it was like a nail that was in Christ. And I was like, oh, whoa. I hung up the phone, and I was so, it was like so connected to the selfishness of who I am. Do you know what I'm talking about? The difference between behavior, the sin of behavior and the sin of who I am. Do you know what I'm talking about? When God reveals something deep about our own selfishness, our own passions, and our own idols, and he digs in deep. I'm telling you, I hung up the phone. I walked out of my office. There was a, we were up in Wisconsin. I went right in the woods. And I just wept before God. It was like God just pounded my soul. And I'm like, God, be merciful to this dude. And God, you got to give me grace to go humble myself because this is going to be bad. This is going to be really, really bad. But I need to go. How many of you know your own idols? How many say God's really crushing your idols? How many say you're thankful for grace? So can we do this? Can we just spread out? Can we go pray? Can we just stay in this room and get on our face, be afflicted, mourn, weep? Let's go. Just go. If God's working in your heart, just go find a spot to pray. You can come up here. You can go to the back. Get on your knees. Push past a friend. Let's go. Let's be humble. Let's not just kind of do the little, oh yeah, Jesus' name, amen. Don't talk to anyone. Just go pray. Stay in this area so we can get you back together. But would you humble yourself, admit your idols, be afflicted, mourn, weep, and be thankful that God's grace is enough.